born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Excuse me again. Getting over a cold, and so please excuse my voice. As we consider this passage, I want to think about the art of tree climbing. If you've ever climbed a tree, you probably know that going up a tree is a lot easier than going down a tree. And maybe the most important skill that you need to have when you're climbing a tree is knowing how to get down. When you're going down, it's harder to find the right footing. It's harder to find the right holds. Your weight, gravity is working against you, and so it's hard to avoid putting too much weight on the branches. The branches that held your weight while you're going up may not hold your weight while you're going down. It's easy to fall on your way down, and so it's important to know how to get down, and it's important to know how high you can go where you're able to still safely get back to the ground. Well, in a lot of ways, life is like climbing a tree. And we get caught up, especially in the Bay Area, with climbing the ladder, climbing, reaching for the next big thing in our lives: marriage, house, job, retirement, kids. We're constantly reaching for the next rung of the ladder, and we want to get higher and higher, and we believe that if we get higher, life will be better. But the problem is, we don't always know how to get back down. And more often than not, the only way that we get down is by falling. Well, in today's passage, we're going to meet Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a religious leader. And as we'll see in today's passage, he was really good at climbing the ladder of his society. He was near the top, but he didn't know how to get down. And this becomes really apparent in his conversation with Jesus. Because the moment Jesus starts to poke holes, the moment that Jesus starts to push him in areas where he's tender and vulnerable and uncomfortable, he freaks out. In this world, we tend to follow people who made it to the top. But what Jesus shows us in this passage is that the Christian life is not lived on the top. The Christian life is lived on the bottom. Jesus tells us that the last will be the first, and the first will be last. He tells us that if you want to be great, that you need to learn how to be the servant of all. That God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. And the good news is that God in Jesus is on the ground with us. He is the God who meets us on the ground level, not at the top. And so we're going to see how God provides us safety to make it down, safety to be caught in all our falls in life, and to find safety in the gospel. And we're going to see this in three parts as Jesus breaks down this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Number one, we're going to look at the problem of grace. Number two, we're going to look at the power of grace. And number three, we're going to look at the proof of grace. So the first part of this conversation, it's a pretty heady conversation. And so hopefully these three points will help you track and follow what each section really is pushing. And the first thing that we see in this passage is the problem of grace. Nicodemus, this religious leader, visits Jesus in the night. And that's the first clue that there's something wrong with the scene that's unfolding in front of us. Night is an unusual time to receive guests. It's an unusual time to receive visitors. If a stranger knocked at your door at 10 p.m., you would probably be safe to assume that something was not right. Something was wrong. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and it doesn't feel right. There is something wrong. And as the conversation unfolds, it's really clear that something is really wrong with Nicodemus. And one of the things that's wrong with him is that he is this really, really important person. And in every other passage throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is meeting with Pharisees, when he's meeting with important people, they do it in public. But Nicodemus does it in the night. He doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want people to know that he's having this conversation with Jesus. The Pharisees were really important people in the first century. They were the religious leaders, the intellectual elite of Israel. And the best of the best of the Pharisees also got a seat at the Sanhedrin, which was basically the ancient equivalent to Congress. Nicodemus was both. He was a member of the Sanhedrin and he was a Pharisee, which meant that he was an intellectual giant. Jesus actually calls him in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. Scholars are not sure if this was actually a title. Maybe this was a government position, like the secretary of education. Or maybe it was just a nickname, a reputation that he had. Either way, by title or reputation, Nicodemus was a formidable intellectual. And he had a seat at the Sanhedrin, which meant that he was also a very powerful person. And so this meeting with Jesus was a big deal. He had suspicions that Jesus was sent by God, but he wasn't sure. He wasn't ready to go public with his face. He was afraid that he might be wrong, and he couldn't afford to be wrong. And so he came at night away from the public eye. He was willing to learn about Jesus, but he was not ready to commit to him. He was not ready to follow him. And you could hear in his questions what he's looking for. Look at verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus is looking for confirmation. He wants Jesus to say, "You're right. I am from God. You figured it out." But Jesus doesn't do that. What he does is he blows up Nicodemus' question, and he blows it up with a bigger question, using this metaphor about being born again. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you think you know who I am? You think you know who God is? You think you could recognize someone who has come from God? Well, unless you've been born again, you cannot even begin to see God. You cannot even begin to understand who I am. You know, it's easy to think that faith is primarily about figuring out who God is. And a lot of us in our spiritual journeys have asked that question, is there a God? How can we know that God exists? And I know some of the youth in our church, you guys are asking this question, how do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that God exists? And we take it to the next level. We ask, how do I know that Jesus is God? How do I know that Jesus actually did all these things that were written in this old, old book that was written such a long time ago? How do I know that I can believe these things, that these are true? We almost treat our faith like the way that people in the comic books try to figure out the secret identity of Superman, right? We think of Jesus's identity as a secret identity. Is he really God? And if I could just believe that, if I could find evidence, if I can find proof that Jesus is God, then I will believe. And that's what Nicodemus was looking for here. He's like, Jesus, I want to know what your secret identity is. I want to know who you are. Are you from God? I need answers. And Jesus, with this metaphor, tells Nicodemus, you don't need answers. You need a new heart. You need a new life. You need to be born again. Your problem is not ignorance. Your problem is that you're dead even though you look alive. Right? Nicodemus's life may have looked good on the outside, but he was so broken inside that nothing he did was good enough. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I understand you're a big deal. I understand that people respect you. I understand they call you the teacher of Israel. I understand you've lived a really good life, especially compared to some people, but it still falls short. It's not enough. It's not good enough. You fall short of the glory of God, of the holiness of God. Nicodemus thought he needed a rabbi. He thought he needed a teacher who could give him convincing proofs of who God was. But that's not what he needed. He needed a spiritual donor. He needed a new heart. He needed a savior. The problem with grace is that there is nothing that we can do to deserve it. There can be no grace if there is even the slightest chance that we can be good enough. Grace is completely undeserved. Grace is completely unmerited. It's the unconditional love and favor of God. And so the moment you try to list any reason for God to accept you or to love you or to bless you, or to show you his favor, you no longer have grace, you have moralism. Now, this is a devastating thing to hear, especially if you have devoted your life to serving God. And if you feel like you have climbed the ladder and you are spiritually further along in the journey than so many other people, and you've devoted your life to the church, you've devoted your life to serving God, to studying his word and living right, it's devastating to hear that your best efforts are not good enough. But that's because it's so hard for us to truly believe in God's grace. Nicodemus said, look at verse 4. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You hear what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus, tell me this isn't true. Tell me that I'm not hearing you right. Tell me what I need to do. What can I do? What do you mean be born again? How is that possible? That can't be right. This is impossible. This is not how God works. This is not how faith works. Friends, what do you do when you hear voices that tell you that you're not good enough? What do you do when you feel like you've done your best? You've given it your all, and it wasn't enough. What do you do when you feel like you've done everything that you can to climb that ladder, but you still find yourself falling over and over again? Do you frantically put together a list of things that you need to do? Do you go back to the syllabus that Kevin was talking about? Do you go to the Bible and say, give me some instructions, God. Tell me what I need to do. Or do you throw your hand in the air and you say, forget it. If nothing I do matters, why should I even try? Or do you cling to God's grace? Do you ask him to renew your soul? And this brings us to the second part of this conversation, the power of grace. The bad news is that there's nothing that any of us can do to earn God's grace. That's what grace is. The good news is that God's grace is more powerful than any of us can possibly imagine. Jesus uses another metaphor in this part, the second part of today's passage, and it's the metaphor of wind. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You hear what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? He's saying, Nicodemus, settle down. It's okay. It's okay. The wind doesn't need your help. The wind doesn't need your help. That's what he's saying. Can you imagine riding a sailboat and taking a little folding fan and trying to fill the sails with your little fan? I mean, you could fan as hard as you possibly can. You could be really, really strong. You could be a triathlete. That is not going to fill the sail. It's not going to move the boat. It's not going to be enough. Imagine fanning a sail that's already filled, that's caught a beautiful gust of wind. It's not going to make the boat go faster, right? Because the wind doesn't need our help. The wind doesn't need our help. Our best efforts are just tiny. The only thing it will do, it will tire us out. It will exhaust us. And the good news is that you don't need to help the wind. You don't need to control the wind. You don't need to generate the wind. When you feel like things are not happening in your life the way that you want to, you don't need to be the person to make things happen. When you feel like you're falling, you don't need to be the one that makes sure that you catch yourself. When the wind isn't blowing, we don't need to generate the wind. What we need to do is wait and trust that the wind is coming. We don't need to wave our folding fans as if it were up to us to create the wind. We can patiently endure the doldrums, right? The doldrums are those dead moments where the wind is dead and sailboats are just dead at sea. We can endure those times because we know the wind hasn't disappeared. It's just gone somewhere else and it's coming back. And if we're ready, if we keep ourselves busy, it will eventually come and move us to the place that we need to go. On a spiritual level, what this means is that you do not have the right to ever lose hope. You can feel like you've completely messed up your life. You can feel like your life is so broken that it's beyond repair. You can wonder if you'll ever feel close to God again. You might feel powerless. You may wonder if you even believe in God. But it's okay because God doesn't need your help. The Spirit doesn't need your help. God's grace will blow through your life eventually because that's what he does and that's what he wants to do. It's okay to be powerless when you know you don't need to depend on your own strength. The only time your powerlessness becomes a problem is when you've convinced yourself that it's all up to you. You need to perform. You need to be good enough. You need to try harder. You need to be better. But God and Jesus says, no, no, the wind doesn't need your help. I don't need your help. Grace doesn't need your help. And this is one of the hardest things. One of the hardest things is to let go of control, to say I am powerless and this is good for me. It is good that I am not the wind. It is good that I'm not in control. It's good that I don't have the power to make things happen right now because I have a God in heaven who loves me better than I love myself and who knows better. And if I knew what he knew, I would make the exact same decisions that he is making right now. See, the new life is not the result of doing the right thing or reading the right books or listening to the right podcasts or going to the right conferences. New life comes from the gracious and powerful mercy of God, a God who loves us when we least deserve it. Dr. Paul Lim is a professor of Christian history at Vanderbilt University, and he grew up as an atheist. His family, his dad was an atheist, his mom was an atheist, and through a tragic turn of events in his life, his dad went to prison, his family ended up immigrating to the United States, and he had a really hard childhood adjusting to life in the U.S. And when he was in high school, he learned to hate Christianity, he learned to hate church, because his family started going to church in order to make friends, to meet people. And he went to the youth group at this church, and nobody talked to him. Nobody hung out with him. They would go out to youth events, and he would always feel lonely and isolated. He would feel like he was never cool enough, never American enough for everyone else. And so when he went to college, he decided to give up on Christianity altogether. He was never really a Christian anyway. And his senior year, something unexpected happened. His senior year at Yale University, his sister told him that she was engaged to marry a pastor. And he thought this was the craziest thing that he had ever heard. His sister was in medical school, and he couldn't understand why she was going to throw her life away marrying this loser. He thought, like, there's no way this guy could be anything but a loser. Who else would become a pastor, right? This guy's going to make no money. He's going to drag you down, right? Like, why are you doing this? Right? At one point, he had this really awkward conversation with his sister. He thought he was actually being a very loving brother. And he told her something like this: look, I think you're marrying a loser. You can tell he kind of has an edge, especially in his pre-Christian days. I think you're marrying a loser, but this is your life, so you do what you need to do. You know, you're going to go to medical school, you're going to be a doctor, but he's going to be a pastor. You guys are going to be poor. You're not going to have enough money. But I'm majoring in economics at Yale University. Once I'm done here, I'm going to make lots of money, and so don't worry, I'm going to take care of you guys. I'm going to donate lots of money to your ministry. You guys are going to be okay, right? And he thought he was comforting her and encouraging her, but she was so deeply offended, so deeply hurt. Imagine that. 1 week later, Paul is at a church retreat. And he's there because his mom forced him to go because his future brother-in-law is the guest speaker, right? And so he goes to this retreat. He doesn't want to be there. He has to put up appearances, pretend that he likes his brother, pretend that he's a Christian, and he's doing that. He's trying to put up this act, and he says everything about that retreat was terrible. The food was terrible. The music was terrible. The people were terrible. He didn't want to hang out with anybody. He didn't like his brother-in-law who was preaching, right? And then suddenly the last night, he's ready to go home. He's done. He's finished. He's just waiting. Like, he's like, okay, this is the home stretch. I just need to ride this out. And all of a sudden in worship, The group starts singing this song, and the words are, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't want your money. I want your life." It's an old song by Keith Green. And he just starts sobbing. He starts sobbing uncontrollably. He said the last time he ever cried was when he was 9 years old. And he starts sobbing. He listens to those words, and it's like God is speaking to him directly. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't want your money. I want your life. And in that moment, as if for the first time, Paul understood, my degree at Yale doesn't matter. My money doesn't matter. My job doesn't matter. My title doesn't matter. None of that matters. All I am right now is a sinner that can't obey God. And then he realized that he had a Savior. He says that his eyes were just so swollen because of all how badly he cried that night. And as he lied down to sleep, he was overwhelmed with two emotions. One was joy. He felt like this weight had been lifted off his shoulder. And that he felt like God was saying to him, it's okay, I've got this, I've got you, it's going to be all right. You don't have to go extra. You don't have to prove anything to me or to anyone else. I love you, I've got you. And he experienced this profound joy. But the other emotion that he had was confusion. Because he was thinking, what now? I'm a Christian. God is real. I believe him. He's my Savior. I need him. What now? He had to learn a completely new way of living. You see, there's nothing we can do to earn God's grace. But his grace is more powerful than any of us can imagine. No one could have orchestrated that moment in the life of Dr. Paul Lim. No one could have orchestrated that. It wasn't because of the music. It wasn't because of the quality of the preaching. It wasn't because of how warm the church was. It was just the Spirit of God meeting the sinner, God in heaven saying, I love you. You're broken. It's okay. I've got you. And I'm going to make you whole. I'm going to make you new. When the wind of God's Spirit blows in our hearts, there's nothing we can do to resist him. Take out your folding fan and try to blow the other direction. It will not chase God away. And what this means is that no one has the right to be hopeless. There are no impossible cases. Some of you may wonder if you are damaged goods. In the economy of God's grace, there is no such thing as damaged goods. There are no impossible cases. Some of you are wondering, what do I do while I wait for God's Spirit? Do I just do whatever I want until God's Spirit blows into my life? Well, there is something for us to do. We look at the proof of God's grace. That's the last point for today's passage, the proof of God's grace. Nicodemus was feeling a little bit of what Paul was experiencing, not the joy, but the confusion. Nicodemus was confused. He's like, what now? What do I do? Right? He didn't know how to respond to Jesus. So look at verse 9. He says, how can these things be? Right? And he's saying, what do you expect me to do with this? And listen to what Jesus says. He uses a third metaphor. And this time it's a metaphor of a snake. And Jesus is going back to the Old Testament. He's telling a story. He's referring to a story that happens in Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers 21, the Israelites have been rescued from Egypt, right? They went through the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, right, of Egypt. And Pharaoh has finally let them go. And they're in the wilderness. They're on the way to the promised land. And the people turn on Moses. They say, why did you bring us out here to die? We were better off in Egypt. And God punishes the people of Israel by sending a plague. He sends these snakes, these poisonous snakes. And the snakes start just biting people. And people start dying. And Moses stands up in the midst of this catastrophe and he starts praying for the people. And God tells Moses, this is what I want you to do. Take a bronze serpent, the symbol of death, and lift it up on a pole. And everyone who looks at that symbol of death, everyone that looks at that serpent will be saved. Even though they've been bitten by poisonous snakes, they will live, they will be made whole, they will be healed. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here is the proof of God's grace. Jesus is saying, I am the proof of God's grace. Because not too long from now, I will be lifted up on an object of death. I will be lifted up on a cross. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of John, every single time Jesus talks about being lifted up, you see this on John chapter 8, verse 28. You see this in John chapter 12, verse 32. And then you see it in chapter 12 later in verse 34. Every time Jesus talks about being lifted up, he's talking about being lifted up on the cross. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up, not to heaven, but on a cross. God himself, God in the flesh, God incarnate will be lifted up, but on the cross, he will be in the lowest point of the earth, the lowest point that any human being could ever possibly occupy, a place where he is abandoned by every human being, abandoned by God the Father himself, bearing the sin of all his people, and he would do it to love us, to absorb us. He will absorb our sin. He will absorb our death. He will absorb all our poison. The poison that we carry and that we cling to in order to give us life. How do you know? How do you know that the Spirit of God is going to show up in your life? Well, the proof is not in other people's stories. You might look at other people and say, well, it looks like God's working in their life. I don't know why he's not working in my life. But that's not where you're going to find the proof. You're going to find the proof in the cross. Because you know what's more miraculous than being born again? Sending God to die on a cross for your sin. That is more scandalous, more unbelievable, more miraculous. More miraculous. What do you do while you're waiting to be born again? You focus on the cross. you look at the Son of Man who was lifted up on a cross to save you. You look at him and you say, I am loved. You look at him and say, I'm forgiven. You look at him and say, I'm not finished. God's not finished with me. God's not finished with this world. You look at him and you say, how can God love me this much? How can God sacrifice so much for me? How can God love me at such a high cost? The most convincing proof of God's grace is not in your faith, not in your feelings, not in your tears, not even in your new life. It is in the cross. Ginger Zimmerman was waiting for her second heart transplant. And her health deteriorated during this time because her heart was failing. And she waited week after week, month after month, test after test. So many opportunities where it looked like she was going to have a match. She would get her hopes up and then they would be crushed. How did she pass the time while she was waiting for this transplant? Well, she read books. She wrote. She created art. She made donations to the American Heart Association. She exercised. She rode her stationary bike by her hospital window and imagined that she was going on epic bike rides in the countryside. She exercised in her bed using resistance bands. She spent time with visitors, and she entertained visitors who would come to her. She spent time with her three boys, her three sons. She would take walks around the nurse's station. Waiting for that heart was not a passive activity. She didn't say, well, you know, I'm just going to lie here and do nothing until the heart shows up. Knowing that there was a possibility, and she was a realist, she knew that this might not happen because there is a shortage of organ donors in the United States. So she knew that there was a good chance that she would not get a heart. But the slim possibility that she could get a heart was enough to inspire her to keep pushing, keep moving, keep preparing, just in case. She kept herself busy preparing for her second chance at life. And if you have a God in heaven who loves you so much that he did not spare his son but gave him up for you, how can he withhold anything else from you? There is no shortage of God's grace. God's grace is bigger and more powerful than any of us can possibly imagine. Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit. He says, Nicodemus, you need to be born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking about Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. Do you know what Ezekiel says in the Old Testament about the water and the Spirit? He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is a promise that God has given to all his people. If you consider yourself a Christian, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior, it is only because God has given you a new heart. You are born again, whether you feel like it or not. Some of you might be here and you're thinking, well, I know I'm not born again. I'm still stuck on these intellectual questions. I'm trying to figure out Jesus' secret identity. Is he what he claims to be, what people believe him to be, or is he just a normal human being, a good teacher, someone that I can learn from and admire from a distance? But even the fact that you're exploring Jesus means that you may be experiencing the beginnings of new life, even now, even though you don't realize it. Where does that desire to know Jesus come from? According to the Bible, it comes from God himself, and there's a God in heaven who loves you and who wants you to know him. Nicodemus, what I love about this story is he doesn't experience new life right away. he wasn't born again overnight. Notice at the end of this passage, he doesn't start bawling. He doesn't start weeping. He doesn't start crying. He doesn't fall on his face and worship Jesus. He goes home. And I like to imagine that he's studying Numbers chapter 21. And he's thinking about that symbol of death that was a symbol of salvation for the people of Israel. And the Holy Spirit is gradually blowing in Nicodemus's heart. And little by little, even though he doesn't realize it, he's beginning to believe more and more in Jesus. And the gospel is becoming more and more credible to him. You know, there's only two other times that Nicodemus appears in the whole Bible, and both of them take place in the book of John. The first place is John chapter 7, and in John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin is having a debate about Jesus, and there are several people who think he's a heretic, and they should have him arrested, and Nicodemus stands up in defense of Jesus. This Pharisee that once came in the cover of night, who was afraid to be too closely associated with Jesus, is now defending him in front of his colleagues. The second time he appears is in John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, Jesus has been crucified. And Nicodemus is looking at the Son of Man who's been lifted up on the cross. And together with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus takes Jesus' body down from the cross and prepares it for burial. This was considered culturally women's work. Men didn't do this, which is why in the Gospels you see the women coming in the resurrection scenes to prepare Jesus' body. Especially it was not something, that kind of work that a Pharisee would do, because touching a dead body would make you ceremonially, religiously unclean. But he didn't care about any of that. And he brings 75 pounds of myrrh, which is a fortune. And he brings it to prepare Jesus' body for burial. No more sneaking in the night for Nicodemus. No more fear of losing his standing in his community. Nicodemus is a new man. He's born again. What do you do if you don't think that you've been born again? What do you do if you have been born again, but you just feel stagnant in your faith? You focus on the cross. You keep looking at the cross. You look at the cross and you look at how God loves you. You read about the cross. You talk about the cross. You learn about the cross. You come to church. You go to community group. You share life with people in your church family. You learn. You obey. You repent. You practice obedience and repentance. You live like someone who has been promised a new heart, not like someone who's been sentenced to death. Some of you may be feeling low today, and I just want to close with this thought, because there were different points of this week where I was feeling low. You only feel low when you imagine that you should be on the treetop. But if the way up is the way down, if you have a God who doesn't meet you at the top but at the bottom, if you have a Savior who loves you, who is lifted up on a cross, you don't have to feel low that you're not on the top. Stop comparing yourself with people on the treetop. Look at your Savior. Look at how he was lifted up for you. Meet him on the bottom, and because he loves you. And he is the only one who can make you whole. Let's pray.